And if you just want the book alone, it's $3.95. Just see him out around the exhibit sometime during the day. But now we have something better than that. We have him in person, once again, our brother John Phillips.
I'm going to take this off and put it out where I can see it. It's not going to do any good, mind you. It's got a calendar on here as well. I noticed something about the little calendar on this watch. It's got July 4 in black. And I know Brother McNeil would appreciate that. We're going to turn this morning to Romans chapter 8. I don't know if you've been getting the message. Some of you have. I heard recently about a new maid that a lady had in her house, and she was answering the phone. And she said, "Yes, you're right," she said, and she hung up the receiver. The phone rang again, and she answered. She says, "Yes, ma'am, sure is." And she hung up again. The lady who owned the house said, "Who is that?" "Oh," said the maid, "I don't know. Some crazy lady kept saying it's a long distance from New York." I said, "It sure is." Well, I hope you've been getting the message. Maybe it's a long distance from where you are to where God wants you to be. It's only a single step, though, really. Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." We tell the unsaved, you know, it's only a step out of all your unbelief and all your sin and all your deep and dark and desperate needs, only a step to Jesus. And it's only a step out of a life of defeat and misery and unhappiness to a life of joy and peace and victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In chapter 8 of Romans, we have three tremendous truths. In verses 1 to 4, we have that new law that we were talking about briefly last night. The new law. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The new law. In verses 5 to 13, we have brought before us the new Lord. He is the Lord God, the Holy Spirit. Mentioned 19 times in this chapter of Romans. You read in Romans chapter 7 with a pencil in your hand, underline the I, the me, and the my. You find that about 50 times Paul uses the personal pronoun in that chapter of defeat. It's an absolutely self-centered life. I, me, my. About 50 times he talks about himself. In this chapter he's not talking about himself anymore. He's got a vision of a new Lord. He says, verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, make to die, that is, the doings of the body. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May God bless to us the reading of his word. A new law in verses 1 to 4. A new Lord in verses 5 to 13. And a new life in verses 14 to 39. I want to speak briefly this morning about this new law, the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that one of the best ways to treat a rather difficult passage of Scripture, such as the one that we have read, is to try to find an illustration of it in the Old Testament. Take those verses, for example, that speak of the carnal mind. There's a tremendous example of this principle in the life of Isaac. So often when we study the life of Isaac in the Old Testament, we think of him as a type of Christ. And so he is. But I had rather think of Isaac not so much as a type of Christ, but as a type of the Christian. In chapters 22 and 24, he is the Christ-like Christian in Old Testament typology. In chapter 22, he's the one who is obedient unto death, willing to go all the way in a path of joyful, glad surrender to the sovereign will of the Father. A Christ-like belief. Then in chapter 24, of course, you have that wonderful story of how Isaac came to find the woman who became his wife. He is a Christ-like Christian in those two chapters, and if you study the 22nd and the 24th chapters of Genesis carefully, as you look at the story of Isaac, in every feature of the story, he just reflects the beauties of the Lord Jesus. Oh, but when you come to chapter 27 of Genesis, it's not the Christ-like Christian you see in Isaac. It's the carnal Christian. The Apostle Paul had a great fear that, great apostle as he was, filled with the Spirit as he was, anointed by God as he was, he had a desperate fear. It is a fear that's in every humble human Christian heart, a fear that he would finish up as a wicked old man. Just about the way Isaac finished up in chapter 27. You look at that 27th chapter of Genesis carefully in the light of Romans chapter 8. And you will discover, first of all, the sensual exercise of the carnal mind illustrated in the mind of Isaac in that chapter. The apostle says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. You look at Isaac. You read the 27th chapter of Genesis and take a pencil and underline it. You find that 7 times in the chapter you have the word venison. 6 times you have the expression savory meat. 8 times you have the word eat. In fact, food is mentioned one way or another 24 times in that one chapter. You can see what Isaac's mind was on, can't you? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's all he could think about. The sensual exercise of the carnal mind. I don't wonder for one single moment that Esau turned out the way he did. When I see Isaac in the 27th chapter of Genesis. Where did Esau, I ask you, where did Esau learn to despise his birthright and to sell it for a mess of pottage? And to value a bowl of soup more than he valued his immortal soul? I tell you, he had the example in his heart. Who for a dish of savory meat was willing to part with one of the choicest and richest blessings that God gave him to bestow. That's where he learned. In fact, we read this striking statement concerning Isaac, that Isaac loved Esau because, not because he was a holy man of God. Not because he was a man who reflected the beauties and the glories of the living Jehovah, but he loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. The sensual exercise of the carnal mind. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But as you look at Isaac in that 27th chapter of Genesis, you not only see illustrated the sensual exercise of the carnal mind, you see illustrated the successive errors of the carnal mind. For, says the apostle, to be carnally minded is death. It's the inevitable result of a wicked, fleshly, carnal life. Death. And in the 27th chapter of Genesis, you see a man who first of all thought he was going to die. He was never more wrong in his life. He didn't die. In fact, he lived for another 43 years. But he thought he was going to die. To be carnally minded, you see, is death. And you take him in that chapter, you take all 5 senses, they all come into the chapter. He's a sensual man, you see. He's a carnal man. In 27th chapter of Genesis. You look at his sense of sight. The first thing we are told about him is his eyes were dim so that he could not see. To be carnally minded is death. His sense of feeling. When Jacob came, he put his hands upon Jacob and he said, the hands are the hands of Esau. Wasn't the hands of Esau. He was feeling some rough goat hair. He thought it was Esau. And then there was his sense of taste. He said to his oldest
son, the older one of the twins, he said, listen, you go and make me some savory meat such as my soul loveth. Now bless you. And in came Jacob with some old goat stew. And he thought it was venison. His sense of taste. And then there was his sense of smell. Jacob stood before him. Isaac said, the smell is the smell of the field. He didn't know that he had his brother's coat on. And then there was his sense of hearing. He said, the voice is the voice of Jacob. But he wouldn't believe the very evidence of his ears. It illustrates the principle that to be carnally minded is death. You see, you not only have the sensual exercise of the carnal mind, but you have the successive errors of the carnal mind as well. But there's one other thing. When you look at Isaac in that 27th chapter of Genesis, you see there also the stubborn enmity of the carnal mind. Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And as I look at Isaac, I see a man to whom God has given a mandate. He is to bless Jacob. God has declared the elder shall serve the younger, and Isaac knew it. But he said, hey, Esau, come here, Esau, Esau.
Listen, don't you tell your mother. Don't you whisper a word to Jacob, but I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you.
The stubborn enmity of the carnal mind. God said you to bless Jacob. I just said I'm going to bless Esau. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can.
What an illustration of the very principle of this chapter. I recommend it to you in your Bible study that you go back again and again and again in your Bible study. And when you come to these tremendous precepts and principles of the New Testament, you look for them to be illustrated in the lives of the Old Testament characters. Do you find?
They're there.
So we have in this chapter the tremendous truth of a new Lord. A new Lord. A new Lord controlling my mind. The Lord God, the Holy Spirit. A new Lord controlling not only my mind, but in verses 8 and 9, controlling my motives. A new Lord not only controlling my mind in verses 5 to 7, and my motives in verses 8 to 9, but controlling my very members in verses 10 to 30. A new Lord. When I stop to think how much in my own mind there is of utter depravity and wickedness and sin, I realize day by day, I realize afresh, and I'm sure every one of us does here this morning, how much we desperately need to have the Holy Spirit as that new Lord controlling the mind. All the things that come into our minds that we entertain, that we love to dwell upon and think upon, that are absolutely, absolutely shocking and depraved, the kind of books that we tolerate and allow ourselves to read, the kind of things we permit ourselves to see. We need the Spirit of God to control the mind. There are countless examples in the Bible of the carnal mind in operation.
Take, for example, Abraham, when God told him in his old age that he was to become a father.
Old man. In fact, he didn't begin his spiritual pilgrimage till he was 75. Now he was a very old man, and God comes to him and tells him that he's to have a son. And he looks at his wife, Sarah, and she's an old woman. And Abraham says to himself, well, there's only one thing to do. And here you have the exercise of the carnal mind. He says, I'm going to marry Hagar. And that's what he did. It was the exercise of the carnal mind. Or think of Lot for a moment, as Abraham and Lot have left Ur of the Chaldees, and they've come across the fertile heaven, and now they have come down into the fair and lovely land of Canaan. And there is that first mention of the brethren in the Bible. Very interesting to look it up, by the way. They're having a squabble. It's been characteristic of the brethren ever since. And the spiritual brother, Abraham, he looks at his younger brother, Lot, he says, ah, he says, we be brethren. We be brethren. Oh, he says, let's not fight, my brother. You take what you want, I'll take what you leave. You at once have the exercise of the carnal mind. In the life of Lot, he looks around and he sees the well-watered plains of Jordan. And he chose them because they looked like the land of Egypt. The exercise of the carnal mind. Oh, the wretched, terrible choice he made that day. The awful, disastrous results in his family 20 years later. The exercise of the carnal mind. Or you see it in the case of Moses. As God called Moses to be a missionary, he called Moses to be the redeemer of his people Israel and to lead them out of bondage across the wide wastes of the wilderness and in the purposes of God, perhaps right on into Canaan. You know what Moses did? He smote the Egyptians. And instead of becoming a missionary, he became a murderer. It was the exercise of the carnal mind. There are countless examples of it in the Bible. To be carnally minded is death. But, says Paul, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What a contrast. Life and peace. To have the Holy Spirit controlling your mind will result in life. And it will result in peace. Now life says to me at once that there is a war to be waged, because life is always a struggle. Life is a constant battle, a constant struggle, a constant contest from the very moment that you first draw breath. Life implies battle and war and struggle and contest. But it also suggests vitality. You know, any old dead fish can go down with the stream. But it's a live one that can contend with those flowing waters and swim right against the current and get to its breeding grounds. It's a live fish that swims against the stream, not a dead one. And that fish going upstream tells me every inch of the way that life is a war, it's a struggle, it's a battle. And life cannot be really lived apart from vitality. There it is. I remember when I was a boy in Britain years ago, on a Saturday afternoon, they used to have a football match in our town. Hundreds of thousands of people would pour into the stadium to watch that soccer match. When the game was over, people in Britain, you know, in those days, and I suppose still today, didn't have cars, most of them. Most of them traveled on bicycles or on foot or on the bus. When the football game was over, the stadium doors would open and out would pour that great multitude of people, and they would be thronging into the city. The sidewalk would be jammed with them, all moving into the city. Now, if anybody could go with a crowd, in fact, if you wanted to go with a crowd, it was the easiest thing in the world. You just lift up your feet, they'd carry you along.
But if you wanted to go the opposite direction, you had to have some determination. You had to have some vitality.
Says the Apostle Paul, to be
spiritually minded is life. Life.
If life says to me that there is a war to be waged, peace says to me that the war is won. If life says that the dynamic of it all is spiritual vitality, peace says that it's spiritual victory. Victory. You know, there's two kinds of peace. There's a kind of peace that depends on what happens. And if everything happens all right, that's wonderful. Now, this may be somewhat of an apocryphal story, but we had two ladies in our department at Moody some years ago. They were not so young, and they were both rather set in their ways. They both occupied one little office. One lady always wanted the window open, and you know what happened? The other lady always wanted it closed. Happens even in Christian offices, you know. I'm telling you, this may be an apocryphal story, but it's a good point anyway. One brother apparently got so fed up with what was going on with these two ladies, one opening the window, said, "I'm going to die of suffocation unless I have some air." The other one shut the window, said, "I'm going to die of pneumonia unless you shut the window." Brother says, "Well, let's tell you what we'll do." He said, "Why don't we open the window till one of you dies of pneumonia and shut it till the other one dies of suffocation, and then we'll have some peace." Be spiritually minded is life and peace. I tell you, if there was some spiritual mindedness there, you wouldn't have that problem in the first place. Spiritually minded is life and peace. One kind of peace depends on your circumstances. That's not the kind of peace Jesus gives. It's peace under any condition. We had our dear brother Dr. Alan Redpath visiting at Moody this spring, taking a series of messages with the student body. He told a story that just tickled my fancy no end. It illustrates the fact that peace, you know, real peace, doesn't depend on what happens. He told of a chap, a good friend of his, who had been having a quiet time that morning in Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a passage to be meditating on before you go out to work. And the thing that had gripped him as he had meditated on that passage was the last statement, "giving thanks always for all things." And he had really rejoiced in it is so that morning. He determined that come what may, he's going to really give thanks for what happened. He's going to enjoy real peace. Well, he was in Birmingham, Alabama. You're laughing at him. Is that anything yet? And he was going to be taking a trip on a Greyhound bus. The temperature was about 100 degrees, and the humidity was about the same. Well, he got on the Greyhound bus, and he managed to get a seat by the window. And he was thanking the Lord so much that he had a seat by the window and that the seat next to him was empty. Just about half a minute before the bus was to pull out of the station,
A lady got on.
Weighed about 250 pounds. Waddled down the aisle, sat right next to him, and oozed right over onto his side of the seat. My word, you think it's hot, you do? There he was, sat next to this furnace. And all his sanctification, you know, went out that open window. And he thought to himself, well, now, just let me get a hold of myself here. What was it I was meditating on this morning? Giving thanks always for all things. Lord, he said, what can I give thanks for in this situation? Do you know what the Lord said?
He said, my son, he says, you can be thankful you're not married to her.
I call that victory. A new Lord. A new Lord controlling my mind.
Brother, do you know anything about that?
You?
My sister? Do you know anything about the Holy Spirit controlling your mind so that day by day, increasingly you are having what Paul says in writing to the Philippians is the mind of Christ. Do you have that? Do you think like Jesus? Do you have the mind of Christ?
The Holy Spirit controlling my mind, verses 5 to 7. Then we have this new Lord, the Holy Spirit controlling my motives in verses 8 to 9. So then he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, what is it that motivates the things you do? Are you motivated by the flesh? Are you living in the flesh? Or are you motivated by this new Lord? Are you motivated by the spirit? Paul makes a very startling statement here. A very startling statement indeed. You ever stop to look at what he says? Read it carefully. But he says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What's he saying here in plain English is simply this, that if
there is no evidence in your life of motivation by the Holy Spirit, if you don't have this distinguishing mark, you're none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, none of
these. I remember when, as a lad of 18, I joined the British Army during the war. My dear mother decided that the first thing that would happen to me when I got to the regiment that I was supposed to join was that I'd be robbed blind, and she was absolutely right, that's what happened. So she took all my underwear and all my personal possessions, and very lovingly and carefully, she embroidered my name on all my personal property. It was my mark. You see, the distinguishing mark that property belonged to me. I think she was going to do my suits and all, but I thought I wouldn't be needing them. Now, supposing somebody had taken some of my personal property, and I were to go around the room and say, look, can I see your property there a minute? mine. That's not mine. No, that's not mine. That's mine. That belongs to me. You see, I could tell because it had my mark upon it.
The Holy Spirit is the mark of God upon a child of God, and the distinguishing mark that marks you out as belonging to Him is that you are in the Spirit, that you have the Spirit, that the Spirit belongs to you, and that you belong to Him. This is called the gift of the Spirit. There are seven distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit for the believer in the New Testament. This is one of them. It's the gift of the Spirit. When you are a newborn babe in Christ, the moment you accept Christ, you receive the gift of the Spirit. It's the distinguishing mark of a child of God. You receive the Spirit of Christ. Now the Holy Spirit, you see, is a person. Don't go asking God to give you His Spirit. If you are saved, He's already given it to you. If you don't have it, it's because you're not saved. If you are a truly born-again Christian, He has already given you the Holy Spirit. Don't ask Him to give you any more of Him either. Because the Holy Spirit is a person, and you cannot receive a person by installments. About 19 years ago, when I received into my life the dear woman who has shared her life with mine now for 19 wonderful years, thank God for her. I'm quite sure of one thing, I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for her. Think of the molding influence that she's been in my life. When I received this woman into my life to be my wife, you see, I received a person. And I received a person in her totality and in her entirety. You can't receive a person by installments. When I got married, I didn't get a hank of hair one day and a couple of arms the next day and a foot or two the day after that. You see, you can't receive a person then. When you receive a person into your life by marriage, you receive that person in his or her totality and entirety. Now, I'll tell you something. You may not know all you're getting that day. In fact, I've been 19 years finding out all that I got that day. It gets better all the time. When you accept the Holy Spirit into your life as the divine representative of the deity in your heart, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive Him as a person in His totality and in His entirety. He comes in, and it's the distinguishing mark of a Christian. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Do you know anything about the Holy Spirit controlling your motives? Are you living a life that's in the flesh? Or are you living a life that is in the Spirit? Well, I want you to think with me for a moment of the Lord Jesus. In the very first chapter of this book, in the very opening paragraph, when we are first introduced to the Lord Jesus, the apostle tells us that He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. What a marvelous life He lived. His life was perfectly holy. He never looked with lust. He never uttered a hasty, unkind, untrue word. He never entertained an impure thought. He was never accused by conscience. Never inflamed by wrongful passion.
He was never out of step with the will of God. Never wasted his time. He never debased his talents to the selfish ends of making money. He was never a bad influence. He was never wrong in his judgment of other people. He never had to apologize for anything he said or for anything he did. He was never hurried or flustered. He was never insipid or shallow. He was never afraid. He lived about 12,000 days on earth. And every one of them was an absolute marvel and miracle of holiness. That's the spirit of Christ. Do you know anything about that? Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, the Spirit of God. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. What a wonderful man he was. You see now why we said last night, it's not me trying to copy Christ, it can't be done. It's him living out that lovely life that he lived on earth 2,000 years ago, going on living it out day by day in you and me. The Spirit of God controlling my mind, giving me the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God controlling my motives, making me like Jesus. Do you live your life by God's word? Jesus did. Are you prone to pray? Jesus was. Have you addicted yourself to the ministry? Christ did. He said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Are you living for God? Jesus did. Do you have a love for the lost? When I went to school, they taught me that in English grammar there were three persons in which you could express a verb. First person, second person, and third person. And this is what they taught me in English grammar. I, that's the first person. You, that's the second person. He, that's the third person. I am, you are, he is. First person, second person, third person. That's English grammar. And by the way, it illustrates the life lived in the flesh. A life that is motivated by the flesh says, I, that's the first person. You, well, you can be the second person. And he, well, he can be the third person. Do you want to know what a life like life lived in the Spirit is like? It's exactly the opposite. He is the first person. You are the second person. I'm the third person. Are you in the flesh? Or in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit controlling my mind, the Holy Spirit controlling my motives, and very briefly, one sentence, the Holy Spirit controlling my ends. Notice what he did. He says, if he that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's what he did, he raised up Jesus from the dead. Notice not only what he did, notice where he dwelt.
He that raised up Jesus from the dead
dwell in you.
That's where he dwells. Notice not only what he did and where he dwells, but notice what he determines. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He's not going to be content with a body of crumbling clay. He's going to raise it from the dead one day. Now then, notice finally what he demands. The same mighty Holy Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead. All the mighty resurrection power of Jesus manifest there on the first day of the week. Now notice what he says. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There it is. The Holy Spirit controlling my members. Controlling my members.
He could take those members of Jesus as he lay there in that tomb, stiff and stark in death. And on the third day, he could quicken those members so that suddenly he rose from the dead. Death cannot hold its prey.
Jesus, my Savior.
He tore the powers away.
Jesus, my Lord. What a triumph over death in the life of Jesus on that first day of the week. Now that same Spirit, my brother, dwells in you. And he dwells in me.
I have an unconditional guarantee that what he did for Jesus on the first day of the week, he's going to do for me also on the resurrection morning. But it has a present day application.
And it's simply this. That same Spirit that raised up Jesus and that will one day raise the dead, that Spirit lives in me today and he wants to control these members even now.
Are we going to let him? May God help us to do so. For his name.
We're singing closing number 183. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, told thy love to me, I long to rise in the arms of faith, closer, drawn to thee. Number 183, shall we sing? We'll sing verse 1 only.
I am thine.